Thank you very much again for your welcome. If John's referred to me as Jacob, if anyone has any suggestions for John, I'll be delighted to hear them. Perhaps the greatest artist of his day, and maybe of all time, Michelangelo, lived in Italy about 500 years ago, and he's famous for a number of amazing works, including, in particular, the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in Rome. I've never been. Maybe some of you here have been. Apparently, it's breathtaking. It's extraordinary, with breathtaking, iconic images, various scenes from the Old Testament. And he's also famous for a remarkable sculpture of King David. Many other works, too. Amazing in their beauty and skill. Perhaps the greatest artist who ever lived. But it's said that when he worked, he rarely ate, he rarely drank, and he worked and slept in his clothes and his boots. But when he died, at a ripe old age, a record was made of all his works. And it was discovered that Michelangelo left far more works unfinished than any that he'd finished. Indeed, he worked for 40 years on a tomb for the papacy. 40 years, but he never completed it. He was also a rival of Leonardo da Vinci, the other great artist of the age. And they were both asked to depict battle scenes, great paintings. Neither of them completed those works. Time and time again, he began a great endeavour and failed to finish it. And one of the great frustrations of his life was that there were more works unfinished than works that he had finished. And it's something, isn't it, that we hear constantly, regularly, that sense of a great life's work stopped, halted by illness, circumstance, or death. And you often hear, don't you, of people maybe who are more senior in life now and just saying, there's so many things that I want to do. I don't want to retire, I want to do this, and I want to do that. But I'd like to draw your attention this morning to one of the most profound statements ever found in the whole of Scripture, and indeed in the whole of our world. It's the word finished, which you find in John chapter 19 and verse 19. See, John has recorded very carefully the details of Jesus' crucifixion. And we know that he was present as an eyewitness, because if you recall, Jesus spoke directly to him from the cross, talking about his own mother Mary and asking John to look after her after he had died. So John records a number of Jesus' sayings from the cross. And as Jesus is breathing his final breaths, he says the following in verse 30. When Jesus had finished the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And I'd like to spend our time thinking a little bit about that remarkable phrase, "It is finished." And of course, we understand the crucifixion is at the very heart of our faith, and more words have been spoken about the crucifixion than probably any other subject in the whole of human history. And more sermons have been preached and more books have been written. Well, why the emphasis? Well, it is with good reason. Go wrong here with the cross, and we will go wrong everywhere else in our faith. We're all dependent, aren't we, on our sat navs nowadays. So I was just reflecting that one digit incorrectly inputted this morning, and I would have ended up in Sheffield and not Netley. Can you imagine the phone call from Mr. Singleton asking where I was? And in fact, on a more serious note, a multitude of sad stories about planes and ships and navigation errors leading into very sad circumstances, disasters, accidents, and loss of life. simply because we've gone wrong at this point. Go wrong here at the cross and we lose our spiritual way. So John records Jesus' penultimate words. Jesus speaks seven times from the cross, and his penultimate words, the sixth thing he says is this word translated, "It is finished." That's what I'd like to think about this morning. Now, Charles Spurgeon says this word conveys an ocean of meaning in a mere drop of language. So what chance have we got? We're going to scratch the surface only. We will just touch the edge of the garment. We are just going to dip our toes in the very edge of the water. It's a profound statement. It is a remarkable statement. And we're going to look at it and we're going to ask five questions. Who records these words, firstly? What did Jesus actually say? And thirdly, how did Jesus say it? And fourthly, why did Jesus say it? And fifthly, what does it mean for us today? Five questions to hang our thoughts on this morning. The first question is quite straightforward, really. Who records these words? Who's writing this? And it is generally accepted that the writer is John, the apostle, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, an eyewitness, an author of the letters of 1st and 2nd John, and the book of Revelation. The beloved disciple, as he's also known. The special friend of the Lord Jesus. We know, as I said, he's present there as an eyewitness at the cross, watching and listening. So here's the one who later records for us that he could have said many other things about the life of Jesus. In fact, that had he done so, not even all the books in the world would be able to contain everything that Jesus said and did. So it's John, the apostle, the friend of the Lord Jesus. Well, the second question is, well, what did Jesus actually say? He said one word. We translated it as finished. It's one word in the Greek. The word is tetelestai. Tetelestai. It means finished. It's also found the same word a couple of verses earlier in verse 28 of the same chapter, where it's translated after this, when Jesus knew that all things were now completed. When Jesus knew that all things were now completed in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is this one Greek word. There's the sense of completion, finished, to bring to a close, to end, to fulfill, to perform, to carry out a command, to perform a final act, to complete a process. It has all of those thoughts within that one word, tetelestai. However, what makes this exclamation truly unique and remarkable is the tense of the language that it's used. And I don't want to induce too much drowsiness at this point or pretend that I am an expert in Greek grammar, but it is important to understand the tense of this word. When Jesus says finished, tetelestai, actually he's saying it is finished, and the tense says, and will continue to be finished. That's what the sense is. It is finished and will continue to be finished. For those of you who like that sort of thing, it's the perfect tense in the Greek. The action has been completed, but the result of the action continues forever. It's finished, but it goes on being finished. There's also one other very interesting aspect of this word that Jesus used, tetelestai. In the 19th century, archaeologists came across a large number of papyrus fragments from New Testament times. So a little bit of ancient paper with writing on it. Lots and lots of them were discovered. And they discovered them in areas that were known to be marketplaces and so on. And here were recorded aspects of business and trading. So there were lists of purchases and deals and so on. And on the bottom of these first century receipts was written or stamped tetelestai. Finished. Business finished. Completed. Price paid in full. So that's the word, secondly, that Jesus used. The one word, finished, and it continues to be finished. And then the third question, well, is, okay, and how did Jesus say this word, tetelestai? Just how was it said? How did he speak it? I think we should note, firstly, that Jesus has just taken on some fluids. He would have had a drink at the Passover meal with the disciples and possibly nothing else since. And now, of course, he's endured unimaginable suffering and loss of blood and beatings and scourging and crucifixion. But now, as his sufferings near their end, he cries out with a loud voice, "I thirst," and this is to fulfill Psalm 22. And John tells us that this is what he does. He's fulfilling the scripture, and he says, "I thirst." So much earlier in the scene, Jesus was offered wine to drink, but it was mixed with myrrh. Many people think it was myrrh. We're not absolutely certain. But it was a substance designed to try and ease suffering to some extent, and Jesus refused it. Nothing would be allowed to dull the pain he was to experience. But now, as his final moments approach, as he prepares to give up his life, he requests a drink. And some would say that he was preparing for his final words. He was gaining strength so that all present would hear what he had to say. So most likely it's one of the soldiers lifts a sponge full of sour wine to his mouth, and then when Jesus is ready, he says, tetelestai, finished. Well, how something is said, we know, can be nearly as important as what is said, and we're familiar with this. Remember Winston Churchill and his great speeches during the darkest hours of World War II. And there's some present here this morning in this room who could no doubt recite aspects, not necessarily from personal experience, but will be able to recite the words of Winston Churchill's speeches. "We will never surrender." The sense of never being defeated. "We will fight them on the beaches." And so on. But as well as the words, what did the people hear? The people heard the tone, a sure and certain voice, steel in those utterances, gravitas, confidence. "We will never be defeated. We will fight to the end." So Jesus summons up strength, takes on a little liquid, and he speaks with a firmness and a loudness that can be heard by all around. He has two more things to say. He declares to all around, "Finished," and he prays one more time to his heavenly Father and commits his spirit to him. Now, I think it's important to realize that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, they give us the important detail that Jesus spoke with a loud voice. With a loud cry. Jesus spoke with a loud cry, finished. So loud it could be heard by all those witnesses around. So loud it can still be heard today. Despite all the sufferings, he loudly and clearly declared, finished. Loud enough that in all the rolling ages of time, his voice can still be heard. Now, many paintings, many pictures of Jesus on the cross depict him as weak and suffering and helpless, the helpless victim, despairing. But that is far from the truth. He's not helpless or weak, even in his suffering. He is in control. He can see the end. And there's no human experience that is worthy to be compared. And all illustrations here are flawed. But imagine that Olympic athlete coming into the home straight to finally fulfill that life's ambition, or the battle-wearied soldier coming home from a campaign, or a returning family member having come back from an earthquake or some natural disaster when their very life was in danger. Nothing really can convey the true sense. But it is for the joy that is set before him that he endured the cross. But let's be clear about this. Finished is a shout of triumph. Jesus Christ had finished the work his Father had given him to do. This is not weakness. This is not helplessness. This is victory. This is triumph. This is glorious. Finished. Finished, and it will continue to be finished. So that leads us to our fourth question. Why? Why did Jesus speak this word? What is it that is finished and will always be finished? And there are many things that we could say. In fact, there are many sermons that could be brought on this subject, and I will mention just a few. So firstly, and very some more briefly than others, but firstly, all those prophecies, all those predictions about the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, some hundreds of years before he was born, they're finished. They're completed in him. And then secondly, all the sacrifices in the whole Old Testament system are finished. The priesthood is finished. It's abolished. No need for a priesthood now. And then thirdly, the way has been made into the very presence of God. Just perhaps best illustrated by that great curtain in the temple, 80 foot high, a great curtain separating and guarding the way into the holiest place of all. And as Jesus dies, that curtain is torn from top to bottom, not by man's hands. The curtain is torn, the way into the holiest place, the very presence of God is made way. And then, of course, there's this sense that evil is defeated. The devil had indeed bruised Christ's heel. and inflicted extraordinary suffering and pain. But the Lord Jesus had crushed his head. Many things we can say are finished. All of these things are worthy of many sermons, but I'd like to think about what this one central thought, this idea of finished, that Jesus has paid the price in full, completed for all our sin. All my sin was punished in him for the Christian. My past sin, my present sin, my future sin, the sins of yesterday, the sins of today, all was paid. How can we grasp this? How can we understand it? Well, there are three aspects I'd like to think about briefly. And there are three words that theologians use, but they're words that it's important for us to understand. They're not the only words that can be used, but three words that I'd like us to think about. The first word is redemption. Redemption, not a word that we're particularly familiar with today, but it's the language of the New Testament slave. The slave is in bondage to his or her master. The slave isn't his own. He's owned. And what the slave longed for more than anything else was to be redeemed, to be freed, the price of his or her freedom to be paid. That's what redemption is. That's what that slave would long for. Well, we are in bondage ourselves. We're in bondage to sin. Sin has a grip upon us, and sin exacts a great price. We're in bondage, we're in debt to Almighty God. And when Jesus hung between heaven and earth, there was a work of redemption taking place. The price was being paid. We were being freed from the debt of sin. It's this idea of the debt that I owe to God being completely and utterly paid and being free from the penalty and consequence of sin. Finished. Redemption. The purchase of freedom. Redemption. And then secondly, there's an aspect of the cross. It's what we call justification. To justify. Now, we understand that word a little better because we like to justify ourselves. We understand what that means. We'd like to ensure that people understand that what we've done and the reasons why we've done them. Everything that was needed to put us right with God has been done. So the one who puts their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and peace with God is completely righteous and just and good in God's sight. Completely pure and holy and faultless in the sight of God. How can this be? I'm sure at this point there might be husbands thinking of their wives and wives thinking of their husbands, and they're far from faultless, far from pure, far from righteous. But it's because of this word justification. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All my sin is placed on him and he's borne the punishment of it for me. But that is not all. That is not all that is happening. And we need to understand that all Jesus' goodness and his purity and his holiness of life is placed to the Christian's account. It is as if in God's sight, I've never sinned. I'm as righteous and as pure as his glorious Son. My debt to God is finished and completely paid. Justification. And thirdly, there's another word that we use. It's the word atonement. It means to make one with God. It's similar to the idea of redemption, but its focus is on the price. The price for all my sin is paid. Redemption secures my freedom. Atonement pays the debt in full, and justice is done. So my debt to God is utterly and completely and totally paid and can be never demanded again. Tetelestai. Finished. Redemption, justification, and atonement. Well, I find the following illustration helpful in trying to understand a little bit more about those words. So this is a tribal illustration where the chief of the tribe, it's a true story, is a man known for his leadership and sense of justice. Well, he discovered that someone had been stealing in the tribe. And it was very clear in their rules and regulations, in their laws, that the person who was guilty should be tied to a pole in full view of everyone else in the village and should be beaten for their crimes as a means of exacting justice and a means of being a warning to others. When this chief investigated the crime, he discovered it was his own frail and elderly mother who was guilty of the thieving. But justice must be done. The price must be paid. The punishment must take place. So his dear mother was tied to the pole, and just as the punishment was about to commence, the chief shouted out, "Stop." And then going over to his guilty mother, he wrapped himself around her and ordered the punishment to continue. He took the punishment himself, and justice was done, the punishment being exacted, and his mother was free. Well, one final question. One final thought. We've thought about this word, finished and continue to be finished. We thought about how it's said. It's a shout of triumph, a glorious shout. And we thought a little bit about its meaning. But what does it mean for us today, this word tetelestai? What does it mean for the Christian? Well, our faith is about trust. It's about belief. It's about resting in what Jesus has done for us. It's about understanding we cannot add to what he has finished. We can't do it. He has won the battle already. And we must trust him. And this, I feel, we often believe in our hearts and often verbalize. But in practice, we struggle and sometimes even fight against. We want to contribute something to our being right with God. We want to feel there is something that I can do. Well, if I go to the Sistine Chapel and I gaze in wonder at the brilliance of Michelangelo, and I decide to hire some scaffolding and borrow some brushes and a bit of paint and decide to add my little nuances and my little touches and this stroke mark here and this colour there, of course, it will be very soon, it will be very quick, before I spoil it, ask the children. But the truth is, the work to forgive sins is utterly, completely, absolutely finished for the Christian. I cannot add to what my master did. I must trust him. I must glory in it. I must believe it. I must love him and adore him, that all my sins are punished in him and I go free. And this grasping of this truth is not an argument for inactivity. Far from it. It's an argument for activity. When I love him and serve him with all my heart and mind and strength, and my neighbour as myself, my motivation is about love for him and nothing to do with trying to improve my standing with God. I love him because he first loved me. This teaching encourages me, moves me to increase my efforts to be godly and not the opposite, to want to live a holy life, because I understand the greatness of his love for me. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. And of course, our love for God may vary. Today, I may be joyful and peaceful and obedient. Tomorrow, I may be troubled, anxious and disobedient. One day, I might be close to the Lord and walking with him. The next day, I may be conscious of my failings and my sin against him. But God's love doesn't change. It doesn't fluctuate. It doesn't vary. It cannot. It will not. Finished. It was finished. All that was required to make me right with God and be fully accepted by him has been finished. Thank God. It doesn't depend on my obedience or my faithfulness. Thank God my hope of heaven doesn't depend on my feelings today. It depends on him who said, Tetelestai, it is finished. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Praise God for that.